Our scripture reading this morning will be coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, again out of the New American Standard Bible. If you'd like to read along in a light translation, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you. Now, if you're able, please stand in honor of God's word. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, family. Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true, that it's sharp like a two-edged sword. Father, we come to this section of our service where in our worship we turn our attention to your word, to be transformed by it, to be renewed, to be refreshed, and to be reminded of who we are and whose we are, to be reminded that we have been called out of darkness and into your marvelous light, and to be encouraged this morning to stand firm on what we have in your word, to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. We thank you for what you're going to do this morning in the preaching of your word. I pray that I would decrease, that you might increase, oh God. Be glorified this morning. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As I was preparing to preach this morning, I thought that it would be helpful for my personal study for me to go back to the beginning of this sermon series that we started all the way back in November. We started in 1 Thessalonians, if you remember. I find it fitting that the very first sermon preached out of 1 Thessalonians, our brother Mark preached that sermon. It was entitled, A Church Born Out of Persecution. I think it's very important for context, and it's important for where we're going in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 this morning. It's important for us to remember some things about this church in Thessalonica. That though they were thriving, though they were showing the marks of a true church, we have to remember that they were suffering greatly for the sake of the gospel. They were being persecuted for the name that they proclaimed. They were being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his first letter, Paul, he commended the Thessalonians for their three things: the work of faith, labor of love, and perseverance of hope. He would exhort them to continue to grow more and more in these virtues. And then we saw him give them a motivation to continue to grow in sanctification. At the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, he will encourage them with the hope of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We could sum up 1 Thessalonians like this. In the midst of your persecution, continue to grow in sanctification, being confident that Christ will return for his own. That was their hope, and it's also our hope this morning, that we can be confident that Christ will return for his people. We're commanded today, just like the Thessalonians were, to journey through this life being sanctified daily, growing in love for God, growing in love for one another, through the difficulties, through the trials, through the hardships, all the time keeping our eyes focused on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who will not leave us and who will not forsake us. Over the last 3 weeks, we began our study of 2 Thessalonians. We saw that this church had some questions about this future event that Paul encouraged them to fix their eyes on. They begin to have some questions. They begin to have some concerns. They begin to wonder if perhaps they had missed it. Had Christ already returned? Furthermore, was this persecution a sign that they were now suffering the wrath of God? Maybe they were even asking themselves, where did we go wrong? Where or how did we miss the mark? Where did we mess up? Why is this happening? We can't judge them harshly, can we? It's sort of easy to understand why perhaps they were asking these questions. Due to the severity of the persecution that they were going through that Paul addresses in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, coupled with the fact that people came with letters supposedly written by Paul telling them that they had missed the second coming. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 2. Look there with me. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Last week, Steve showed us in chapter 2 that the Thessalonians had not, as he put it, they had not missed the boat. We saw that Paul, he attempted to bring some clarification to the subject of the second coming. He makes it clear that there are some things that must occur before Christ returns. He mentions a great falling away, this great apostasy. He mentions the man of lawlessness, which Steve brought out last week, the people that follows the man of lawlessness. That means they are themselves people of lawlessness. Paul ends in verse 12, painting a picture of those who are under the wrath of God and what their end is. In chapter 2, verse 12, we read, In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. These who did not believe the truth, those who took pleasure in wickedness, Paul says that their end is judgment from a holy God. He would say something similar in chapter 1, verse 8. He calls it retribution for those who are enemies of God. Now, it's often the case that when we seek to bring clarity to a particular subject, when we seek to clear up a complex subject, that often other questions will pop up, right? We understand that sometimes other concerns will be revealed. While the Thessalonians can now breathe a sigh of relief that they had not missed the second coming, if we're paying attention, maybe we would have the same question that perhaps they would have. Perhaps they would talk to the Apostle Paul, brother, thanks for clearing some things up. I am now sure that the persecution I'm enduring is not because I'm under the wrath of God. I'm not destined for wrath. I am destined for glory. But could you explain this apostasy business? This is a matter of concern for the Thessalonians, and it would be a matter of concern for us. You know, somebody who apostatizes, this is somebody who once claimed to be a follower of Christ, and now they have abandoned the faith. Unfortunately, if you're a believer long enough, you'll run into this. You'll probably run into somebody that you know personally, somebody that you've built a relationship with, somebody that you've broke bread with. Somebody that their kids have been in your house that you've come to love and have a heart for. And then you're brokenhearted to find out that they have abandoned the faith. I can't think of anything else as an elder that is more heartbreaking to hear that somebody has abandoned the faith and has left the faith. Paul cleared up things about the second coming, but perhaps they would have questions about this apostasy. Maybe they're asking themselves, can I endure? Can I continue to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God? How can I stand firm? How can I continue to walk and grow in sanctification? God willing, we'll see the answer to those questions this morning. In verses 13 through 17, Paul encourages the Thessalonians, if you're taking notes this morning, I want us to see three things. He encourages them to stand firm in light of, number one, their election, God's choice of them. Number two, standing firm in light of their calling, the calling of the glorious gospel. And number three, stand firm in light of the fact that they are being strengthened by the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every believer. Election, calling, and strengthened. Let's look at verse 13. First, let's immediately take note of the distinction that Paul, he draws between those under the wrath of God in verse 12 and those who are beloved by God, these people that he begins to describe in verse 13. He says in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." He says that they are brethren beloved by the Lord. Now, this distinction, this didn't come from the mind of Paul, did it? This isn't something that Paul thought of, that this division between those who are loved by God and those who are enemies of God. We see that all throughout Scripture. If you look in the Old Testament, we saw that God set apart for himself a people that are distinct from the other nations of the earth. In the New Testament, we see the division between the sheep and the goats. We see the foolish man that builds his house on the sand and the wise man who builds his house on the rock. In Matthew 7, Jesus makes it clear that there are only two paths. People that take one path that's on a wide path that leads to destruction, and people on another path, a narrow path that goes through a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Everyone in this room, every person throughout history, everyone born since Adam is in one of these two groups. There's no middle ground, and there's no third option. You know, we as people, humanity as a whole, we find pretty stupid reasons to divide ourselves, don't we? We find foolish ways to figure out how to divide and separate ourselves. Language, location, tribe, skin color, gender, age, level of wealth or lack thereof, politically speaking in this country, red or blue, the elephant or the donkey. But listen to me, there's a day coming where a great and final division will occur. The greatest distinction that you need to be concerned about this morning is whether or not you're a friend of God or an enemy of God. I'm not saying that those other distinctions aren't important at all. God made human beings in a bunch of different colors and a bunch of different hues. Some of you weren't blessed with as much melanin, but God loves you. That's okay. You'll be all right. But the most important consideration for us this morning is, what group are you in? If you're not a believer this morning, I pray that that question keeps you up. Am I a friend of God or am I an enemy of God? I pray that that is what's echoing through your mind during the rest of this message. Paul, he draws that distinction at the beginning of verse 13. And I think we get treated to a picture of his love for the family of God as we continue to read. There's something about his fellow believers that causes thanksgiving to well up in Paul as he looks at the Thessalonians. There's something about them. There's something as he witnesses the grace of God in their lives that causes him to be filled with thanksgiving. We should always give thanks to God for you. Let's pause and think about that for a minute. When we look at our brothers and sisters here at Green Run, when we think about other believers throughout the world, do we take a moment to be thankful to God for their salvation? Do we take a moment to be thankful to God for the grace that we see in their lives? As I look at each and every one of you this morning, I can't help but think to myself, redeemed, saved by grace, loved by God, precious in his sight. Yes, I rejoice, and we should rejoice for our own salvation. But think about the joy and the privilege that each and every one of you, if you are in Christ, the joy and the privilege you get to talk and grow in relationship with people who are sons and daughters of the King. It's a glorious truth that we should be always thankful for, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ and rejoice in God for their salvation. Paul is filled with thanksgiving for these believers. He then says two things about them that speaks to what has been won for us on the cross. He calls them brethren, his family. He then says that they are beloved by the Lord. Now, if we know our Bibles to be true, which of course it is, we know that way back at the fall of Genesis 3, when Adam ate of the tree that God commanded him not to eat of, we know that the relationship between God and man was severed, but also humanity's relationship with one another. It was broken. It was destroyed. That's evident by one of the most shocking moments that we read in Scripture. You remember when God comes looking for Adam, and he asks Adam, "Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?" What was Adam's response? "This woman that you gave me." Think of the audacity. "This woman that you gave me." He points an accusatory finger at the woman, an accusatory finger at his creator. This signifies that severed relationship where there once was shalom, where there once was peace between God and man, and there was peace amongst mankind. All of that is now thrown into chaos. It is broken. Where we were once in the family of God, we are now enemies of God. Man had fallen. If this is true, how can Paul say in 2 Thessalonians that our relationship with one another isn't severed? We are family. We're brothers and sisters. How can he say that they are now beloved by God? We don't have to wait long for that answer. We immediately read it. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God's divine choice to save sinners out of the world. His election of a people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. I know that when we hear the word election, oftentimes some red flags can go up and Reformed folks get accused of making much about a doctrine that Scripture doesn't speak much about. But my response to that would be, just read your Bible. Election, you can't avoid it. You can't avoid the subject of God's election. Spurgeon said this about verse 13. "If there were no other text in the sacred word except this one, I think we should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of the great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of his family." Whenever I prepare a sermon, I never get as far as I intend. I always find myself getting stuck at a particular spot, and I'm tempted to get stuck here at election this morning. If it wasn't for the fact that we recently preached a sermon series on TULIP, that's what I probably would have did. I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon series. Mark preached on unconditional election, and he did a great job, but you can find that on the church website. But I do want to say a few things about election this morning. You can't just speed past it. Number one, election is evident throughout all of Scripture. You don't have to turn to these texts. I just want to read a few texts for you. They state it plainly. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," this is a doctrine of love, "in love he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Okay, you don't believe me. Hear the word of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." It doesn't get any clearer than that. We see election. It's evident throughout Scripture, and we don't believe it because Martin Luther taught it, or John Calvin, any reformer. We don't believe it because Augustine taught it, even though They articulated certain things about election. It helps us understand it better. We believe it because it's biblical. We believe it because it's in the Word of God. My prayer is that, number one, that you'll see that doctrine of election, and number two, you'll grow to love it. You'll grow to see it as lovely. Secondly, election is eternal. In verse 13 of our text, Paul says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. What does he mean by from the beginning? Is he talking about when they first heard the gospel, that God chose them after they heard the gospel and responded? What does he mean by from the beginning? This is in reference to eternity past. We already read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were chosen before the foundations of the earth. God, he elected for himself a people in eternity past. Back before the seraphim were flying around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Back when the entire universe lay dormant in the mind of God, when all of creation, things seen and unseen, were waiting for the voice of the one who was all powerful to speak, calling them into existence. Before he hung the stars in the sky and placed the planets in their orbits above. Back when it becomes foolish for us to utter any words denoting the passage of time. Back past, if you could allow me to say such a thing, past eternity of eternities, the triune God, being totally satisfied in himself, chose to love you. He elected you then for his choosing and because of his will. Back then, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was chosen to be slain before the foundations of the earth. Opponents of election will often say that these scriptures that I read, they were talking about a group of people. But beloved, hear me this morning. God did not choose for himself a nameless, faceless group. He chose a group for himself, but that group is made up of individuals, amen? You were in the mind of God, loved by him before you took your first breath. Throughout history, it's been popular to say that God loves us because in eternity past, he looked down the quarters of time and chose those who would choose him. But let's just ask the question, who amongst us, who amongst the human race would dare stand before a holy God and think to themselves that the reason they can stand before God is because they had sense enough to choose him? That even if it's a small part, they had a hand in pulling themselves up out of that miry clay. That though dead in their sins, they were able to resuscitate themselves just enough to respond to God. You won't find that teaching anywhere in Scripture. Jesus Christ didn't come to make men savable. He came to save men. I heard it said one time that Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Christ didn't come to put us on the middle ground so that now we can have a choice and we can choose of our own accord whether or not we will follow God. He came and by his Spirit removed the hearts of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, and caused us to love him. And if he had not did that, we would have never chose him of our own accord. Salvation is all of the Lord. You might then ask, well, why did he choose me? He chose you because he chose you. There was nothing outside of God that enacted upon him to choose you, to make the choice that he made. He loves you with an everlasting love because he loved you with an everlasting love. Unconditional. Unearned. There's nothing about us that God looked and caused his attention to be drawn to us that would cause him to choose us. If God doesn't move first to save sinners, then no sinners would ever be saved. We keep reading where Paul, he writes, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And then notice what he says next. He doesn't say that we were chosen for sanctification, but through sanctification. That's an important difference. The new birth, it happens in a moment. We were chosen for salvation, and that is made a reality in a moment in time. But sanctification is a process. You may have heard the words monergistic and synergistic. We talk about salvation being a work of God and God alone. It is monergistic. It is God acting by himself to save sinners. Sanctification is a synergistic work. It's Holy Spirit empowered action. Human action empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that causes us to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. I won't spend too long talking about sanctification this morning, but I like this definition. Sanctification is the process by which God's Holy Spirit transforms believers' thoughts and motives and behaviors to conform to the holiness of Jesus. I'm going to read it one more time. Sanctification is the process by which God's Holy Spirit transforms believers' thoughts and motives and behavior to conform to the holiness of Jesus. That's an incredible thought that the Spirit is working in us, shaping us to look more like the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, right? Like, you know yourself, I know me. If God, by his Spirit, is able to transform me into the image of Christ, then truly he is all-powerful. We know that to be true. This idea of being sanctified, those who have been called and then sanctified, is an essential theme of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This idea that if you belong to Christ, if you have truly been regenerated, if the Spirit has done a work on the inside, then it will become more and more evident on the outside. Those inner realities becoming evident in the way that we now live our life. Scripture doesn't recognize a person who has been chosen from the beginning for salvation and yet isn't going through the process of sanctification. Paul lays this out beautifully in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We can see that those who have been chosen from the beginning for salvation have also been chosen to go through this process of sanctification. How is this process done? I said it already, but look at what Paul writes. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. We are being sanctified now because the Spirit of God indwells every believer. And we have been granted faith in the truth. We have been granted faith to believe in the person and the completed work of Jesus Christ. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. And now, because of God's divine choice, choosing us for salvation in eternity past, that divine decree, it has manifested itself in real time at the time of his choosing. We were chosen to salvation and we were called by the gospel. Look at your Bible in verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom God elects from eternity past, he calls in time. The instrument that God uses to call his elect to himself, the means that he employs to call his people, is none other than the glorious gospel message. At a moment in time, those Thessalonians, the believers throughout the ages, all those who would call on the name of Jesus Christ, you who are here right now, you heard the words of the gospel, you heard the call, you not only believed the words, you responded to the message, you were obedient to the command, and you got saved. Listen to me this morning, the gospel demands a response. It's not a message that just goes out for no purpose. If you are in the hearing of the gospel and you neglect so great a salvation, you have no one to blame but yourself. hear the words of the Lord this morning. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and you will find him to be a perfect Savior. Jesus said in John chapter 10, 1 through 5, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. His sheep are not nameless, faceless sheep. It's not a general flock. He calls his sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts all his own sheep outside, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. However, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. All of God's elect will respond by the Spirit through faith to this calling. I'm not a baseball fan, but God is batting 1,000. Those whom he calls in eternity past, they will respond to the call of the gospel. Jesus says in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. If you don't mind for a moment, can we rejoice in the gospel this morning? What is the gospel message? I'm not ashamed to remind all of us what the gospel message is this morning, that God has called us out of darkness. It is the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who enters into our world on a mission of salvation. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to lay down his life a ransom for many. All of us with reckless abandon joyfully disobeyed God, joyfully participated in a rebellion against our Creator. But Jesus, he perfectly obeyed his Father. He perfectly loved his Father, living a life that we could not, living a life that we would not. Then he goes to the cross. He suffered the curse of the law because of our law breaking. And on the cross, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. All the sins of all those who would ever believe upon Christ were transferred to him as he hung upon that cross. Jesus, suffering anguish that we might be filled with joy, cast off that we might be brought in, trampled down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends, surrendered to hell's worst that we might obtain heaven's best, stripped so that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, thirsty that we might drink, tormented that we might be comforted, our Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from our eyes, groaned that we might have endless song, endured all pain that we might have unfading health, endured all pain, bore a thorny crown so that we might wear a crown of glory, bowed his head that we might uplift ours, experienced reproach that we might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that we might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that we might live forever, and he was made ashamed so at the consummation of all things we might inherit glory. Thanks be to God for his glorious gospel and what Christ endured for the sake of his beloved, for the ones that he loves. This glorious gospel, this message is the instrument through which God has called a people to himself. And it's a reason for us to rejoice. It's a reason for us, we should be reminded of this fact daily. The gospel isn't a message that we hear one time and then we move on. Hey, I'm glad I'm done with that message. The gospel is the message that we have been saved, we are being saved, and the message through which we will be saved in the end. Never consider the gospel message a light message, something that you can just move past. God has called a people to himself. We read that in the second half of verse 14. He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here once again, Paul, he's reassuring them. He's letting them know that they are not destined for wrath. They are not under the wrath of God, but they are destined for glory. Grab hold of that thought this morning. Be filled with joy and steadfast hope that you will one day share in the glory of the one who redeemed you. His glory will be the glory of his saints that he has bestowed upon them all. One of my favorite thoughts is thinking about how all of creation right now, there are certain aspects of God's glory that they can't rightly worship because they don't understand it yet. But one day, when the saints are revealed, when we are no longer dealing with sin, when we are in our glorified bodies, when we stand before him with unveiled face, all of creation will be able to worship. They won't be worshiping us. They will be worshiping in God's salvation. They'll be worshiping because God saved sinners. There will be a glorious eruption of praise that comes from all of creation because of what God has done in each and every one of us, his beautiful, spotless bride. Paul closes out this section to this letter to the Thessalonians with the exhortation to them and to us to stand firm. One commentator wrote this about verse 15. This direct exhortation called for appropriate response to the great truths Paul had just written. In place of agitation should come strength and a firm stand. In place of false teaching should come faithful adherence to the truth. Beloved, stand firm this morning in light of the fact that you were elected in eternity past by God Almighty. Stand firm in light of your calling, the gospel call that you heard and responded to. And stand firm in light of the confident assurance that the one who elected you in eternity past, the one who called you at a moment in time, is also the one who by his spirit is strengthening you and enabling you to stand as you journey through this life. We are instructed this morning by the word of God to stand firm and in continuing in verse 15, holding on to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Once again, this is a reminder from Paul. He's reminding them to hold fast to the truth that he had already taught them, the traditions that he had taught them when he was already there with them. It's similar to what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? It's the traditions of the personal work of Jesus Christ. They went through the Old Testament seeing that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were holding on to those things. That Paul is encouraging them and exhorting them to hold on to those things that he taught them when he was still with them. 2 Thessalonians. This book is written to a people, as we've mentioned, who were afraid that they had missed the second coming. They were enduring intense persecution and affliction for the sake of the gospel. So what does that mean for us? I seriously doubt this morning whether or not there's somebody in here who's concerned that they've missed the second coming. If you are concerned that you've missed the second coming, come talk to one of the elders after the service. We're still here, so we haven't missed the second coming. I can assure you of that. Persecution for the sake of the gospel hasn't risen to the level that our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were experiencing in this country, thank God. It hasn't gotten to that point. However, here's the question for us this morning. What's going on in your life that is making it difficult to stand firm? There are those of you listening right now at this moment who are dealing with some heartbreaking circumstances. Life seems to be pushing in on you from every direction. Trials seem to be coming at you one after another. It seems like you can't even get a breather. It seems like it's one thing after another. So much so that you feel as if you're at your wit's end. You feel as if you're ready to give up. There are others of you here, you're in the pits of a depression. And you know, sometimes depression can be worse, right? Because you know what you feel. You know those feelings of depression are there, but you can't put a finger on why they're there. You just know that there's this cloud there and you don't know what to do about it. You're in a place where your nights are filled with tears instead of peaceful rest. It seems as if your waking moments are filled with anxiety and stress. While the circumstances for each and every one of us are different, while the circumstances for the Thessalonians were different, the command to stand firm doesn't change. And listen, I know that can sound hard. That command doesn't change, but thankfully, neither does our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to be careful here, because we live in an age of self-help gurus pretending to be pastors. There's countless books on the shelves telling you about positive affirmations, things that you should say to yourself to feel better in the morning. All of these things are just designed to give us a temporary emotional high, a fleeting happiness that does not last. But listen to me this morning. What we have in God's word goes far beyond pointless platitudes and pie-in-the-sky wishes. The believer isn't one who is simply trying to look on the bright side until Christ returns. We're not people who just sit on the side, cowering, looking for the silver lining in the cloud. The believer is one who has been chosen by God, called by the gospel, and even now is being strengthened by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, from the dead. And that is what we can put our hope and our trust in. That is more than just an emotional high. The believer is one that can hold on to the promises of God and say, even though my emotions aren't lining up with what I know to be true, yet I will still stand, and I am being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God that indwells me. Lean on God. Lean on the fact that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and lean on your brothers and sisters here in Christ. We weren't meant to go through this alone. We weren't meant to journey alone. Iron sharpens iron. I promise you, if you think that you're the only one going through certain things, if you think that no one can understand what you're going through, number one, Christ understands better than you ever could. And number two, we family. We don't leave each other behind. We love one another with the love that Christ has loved us with. Don't struggle alone. As it says in one of my favorite songs that we sing here often, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I won't lie to you and say that standing firm is easy. I'm not going to tell you if you pray a certain prayer or if you quote scripture a certain way that all of a sudden your hardships will be over. But beloved, standing firm, it is worth it. Jesus is worth it. It's worth it, saints. We can trust that the God who elects is the God who calls. He's the God who strengthens. And he is the God who enables us to stand firm through life's trials. Looking at the end, how Paul closes this particular section. In verse 16, he prays this prayer for the Thessalonians, and I want us to hear this for us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Once again, God loved us from eternity past. I know there are a lot of voices in the world trying to tell you a bunch of different things about yourself, about your past, about how you feel and things of that nature. But this morning, hear the voice of the one who has the power to call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Hear his voice this morning. Hear the truth that he has loved you from eternity past. who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. When Paul wrote this letter, he knew what the Thessalonians were going through. He didn't think that he would write this letter, they would get it, they would read it, and then all of their problems would be over. He's encouraging them that in the midst of those things that they're going through, to stand firm, stand on the truth. And our God, our Savior, who has called us from eternity past, who has elected us in eternity past and called us by the gospel, I promise you, he will strengthen you to stand no matter what your circumstances are this morning. We can believe that the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in us. And we can believe Green Run as a body of believers, as a church, this local body, that Christ is building his church and he will not let us fall. He will not let us fail. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. And oh God, although there are times where we stumble and we fall, and there are moments where we aren't faithful, you are always faithful. There are times where we aren't steadfast, but you always remain steadfast. Father, there are times where we feel weak, but you always stand firm. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, as we continue to journey through life, that by your Spirit, we would grow in sanctification, that when we're faced with the problems and difficulties of life, whether it's trials or whether it's persecution for the sake of the gospel, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we would stand firm, boldly proclaiming the name that is greater than any other name, the only name that can save. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you are doing, and we thank you for what you will continue to do in this local body and in your people. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus.